The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 4, and we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, as the author to the Hebrews says, if many man would come to God, he must first believe that he exists. A fundamental issue in the angelic conflict is the matter of faith. And faith is the coin of the realm by which one can access the eternal God. This is the path he has chosen. Had he chosen any kind of path that involved works or any of that, the human race would be doomed. Because after the fall, there would have been no way to produce the righteousness that God demands. So God found a way to produce that in us through the sacrifice of his Son and our faith in that fact. And then through the teaching of sound doctrine to build up the inner man, to form the indwelling of Christ, so that as a believer, you are prepared and armed if in the angelic conflict. We recognize that there is going to be suffering in this, but we have to arm ourselves with that same purpose. So that, and then also we have to recognize that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The diligently seeking aspect rules out the casual believer, the lukewarm believer, the believer who's not willing to sacrifice. This reality is that one has to continue to pursue God's plan his entire life. If you stop, you're dead in the water. And ultimately, that will not work out well at the Bema seat, as we know. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated for the things we've done in the body. This is our phase two, of course. It is not a judgment of sins. It is a judgment of our divine good production, and it is designed to provide the rewards for those who have done what they were supposed to do. So we've gotten here, we've assembled, now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We all have a functional and active sin nature. We deal with this through either avoiding sinning, resisting temptation, or after we sin, we recognize that we are wrong and we acknowledge this to God and he forgives us. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And then anything else you might need to do, make sure your materials are before you. I don't think we'll get to the doctrine of grace giving first session, but we will need that coming up. And have everything so that you don't do anything to distract others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region. We thank you for the individual believers that make up this body of Christ. We thank you for the function of the body that you have provided for through the teaching of sound doctrine to equip us for the work of ministry and the positive volition of those who desire to serve you, then can work out your plan in the particulars, in the details of each niche. We thank you that you have an eternal plan, that you have provided a niche for each one of us, and that we are to exploit these opportunities we have through by means of our spiritual gift, by means of our understanding of the truth, and ultimately to glorify you. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in this section, of course, now where Paul has changed gears and has been addressing this matter of their financial gift that was sent through Epaphroditus. And he wants to, on one hand, not give any impression that this is a part of any patron or benefactor client situation, that they both have their parts in this, that it is truly a partnership, and they provide the physical aspects that Paul needs in order to fulfill the spiritual aspects of his ministry. This would involve money for travel. This would involve money for food, clothing. If he had to lodge somewhere, we know now at this present time, he's still in a Roman prison and had been there for 2 years, so he's paid for lodging at least approximately 2 years by this time. We do know that it was consistent that if prisoners didn't like him, the guard got upset or anything, they didn't have to give him any food. They could starve him. And so he may have been responsible for his food. And the believers that are there in Rome, obviously some of them were quite supportive of Paul. Others, however, not so much. The Roman church seems to have some division in it when it comes to the matter of Paul. Maybe they felt like, hey, we've been here, we've been a church, he didn't have anything to do with us. Who's he think he is writing us this letter? And so, and again, it was a rather lengthy one. So Paul wants to give the avoid a couple of extremes here. One, that he's not grateful. Even though he doesn't use the words thank you, that this underpins all of that. This is, again, was not consistent with the culture of that day, that friends just didn't say thank you. They would reciprocate, however. But this isn't anything like that. And Paul wants to also avoid the idea of, hey, that was nice, send me more. Or the other extreme, I don't need your money, I'm self-sufficient. So he does touch on both of these things, that he is self-sufficient. He's learned how to be content. But his contentment, again, comes through the power and strength of the Lord and not from his own abilities, not his own thinking, learning that brings him to this point. It is God's ability working through him. And so he says, I can do all things through him, not through me. He is my sufficiency. But you've done well, you did good, in verse 14, to share with me in my affliction. And his affliction, of course, is a reference to his prison time there in Rome. And so he commends the Philippians for their generosity, both in the past, historically, that they had sent money after I left Macedonia. No other church shared with me, and we know that he probably, they sent him money before he even got out of Macedonia. So we don't know how many, this phrase once and again means more than once, but we can't tell you how many times they've supported Paul. Now, over the previous 5 years, it would have been tough. They could have, but Paul was in custody first at Jerusalem. They probably were not going to get to him there. But then when he was transferred to Caesarea, he was up there for some time, and then the journey to Rome, and he's been at Rome. So it's been kind of probably hard to get in touch with Paul. But if they had or figured out a way to do it, no doubt this group would have done it. Would have sent an offering to help him. So he points out, and now we're the verse that we are here, their generosity in the past, and not, again, he wants to emphasize that I'm not trying to get you to do more for me. I'm not interested in the money, even, at that level. But he's interested in what the money represents, their concern, their care, their commitment to the Christian faith. That's what the money represents. Their care and their partnership with him. So he says, not that I seek the gift itself. And again, as I pointed out through here, there's an underlying current of commercial language here, the language of an account here. No church shared with me, and what they've said, the matter, that was actually a technical term used at that time. It's logos, it's a pretty simple term. But it was used at that time of opening up a debit and credit account, establishing a relationship with someone. And of course, Paul does not reduce this to money, to dollars and cents, debits and credits. Paul does not look at that this way. But he uses this analogy, I think, for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's able to deal with the matter of debits and credits and giving and receiving and all of that because there was this reciprocity that they shared. Paul would provide for their spiritual needs, first with the gospel and then with sound doctrine. And they would provide for his physical needs. And of course, we know this was God's design. Paul didn't come up with this. The Lord had taught this in the Old Testament, but you had to read it pretty carefully, about not muzzling the ox while he's threshing. And Paul makes it very plain that the spiritual leader has a right to expect the support of those he leads. But that can never be the issue. Money cannot be the issue. And I've seen people who made money the issue. I even had one pastor tell me, well, they promised me a raise, and I'm going to tell them if I don't get the raise, I quit. Well, that's commitment right there. That's commitment to the ministry. That's what you want. That's the kind of guy you're looking for. No, not necessarily. And so the reason for this commercial thing here, though, is at the end of this, the prophet gets into the matter of their SG3 account, their rewards account. And this idea of profit or abundance, which they have. But they are laying up, they are fulfilling what Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And why are people in this world so enamored with money and the details of life? Because they've got their heart set on these things. These are the things that are important to them. And they're just not that important in the big scheme of the Christian life. God provides, and we appreciate that. God provides us, as Paul says there in Timothy, provides us all things richly to enjoy. And so God wants his people to be happy. But then on the other hand, don't think that, well, I'm on doctrine now. I've squared away. I've been at this for 20 years, 30 years, however long. And I'm kind of oriented. And so now I expect my niche to kind of smooth out and everything will be good from here on in. It doesn't work that way. You're not going to get rid of the suffering. And Paul makes no big secret of that in any of his letters, that suffering is going to be a part of this, as he had just had in chapter 3 of Philippians here. So not that I seek the gift itself, and we've done the exegesis of this, but I seek for the profit that increases to your account. So we're ready to dive into this. Point one, verse 17 begins with another use of the phrase ukhadi, and not that, which is designed to provide a corrective against any possible misunderstandings of Paul's intentions. When he tells them, you've done well to share with me. And then he starts rehearsing their past generosity. And then dealing with this matter of, then it might sound like, well, yeah, see, this is, means a lot to Paul. We really, you know, he's wanting more, I can tell. And that's not what he wants. So he wants to make it very clear here that money is not the issue, but it's what the gift actually represents. It's what's behind it. So, too, since Paul has been recounting their previous applications toward him, some might read into this the idea that Paul is coveting their gifts. Others might think he is saying this to butter them up, so they will continue to provide for him in the future. And this becomes one of the issues, I think, when you look at this, he wants to, again, avoid the two extremes of, I'm not grateful, I don't need your help, that extreme, or thank you for the money, please send more extreme. He wants to keep this in the realm of reality, of what it actually is. And so he compliments them, but the compliments are not designed to put pressure on them. When we come up here, when we're coming into the book of Philemon, in some ways I feel that Paul uses compliments in that book to put some rhetorical pressure on Philemon. Not that he's not being honest. I don't think Paul's lying or blowing smoke up his skirt or whatever else, you know. But the fact is, Paul wants to emphasize Philemon's good qualities. Well, and he wants to emphasize the good qualities of the Philippians too here, but he doesn't want to give them the idea that he depends on this. So, Paul corrects any misapprehension on the part of the Philippians by stating succinctly that the gift is not the object of his concern. He neither solicited their gift, nor is he asking for more. Those are the two things here. Four, he uses the verb epizeteo, literally to seek upon, which is a strengthened form of the verb zeteo, which means to seek, to look for, to try to find something. So the strengthened form here is used a few different ways in the New Testament, which include A, looking for people. So that's seeking a person, trying to find them. We understand that, Luke 4, 42. And it probably has the idea, because of the strengthening of it here with the epi preposition, it has the idea of looking more earnestly, not just a casual search for something, but you really want to find it. That probably has some of the strengthening aspect there. So when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him. And I don't think they were just out casually looking for him. They were looking high and low to figure out where he was. And they came to him. They finally find him, and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he tells him, I've got to go. It's also used of intellectual inquiries, seeking to hear or to know something. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13:7. So who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus? This is a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. But who was with Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That's epizeteo. He was interested in this, quite interested, I think. And, of course, the powers of darkness oppose him. What a shock. Mm-hmm. The magician, as Elymas is what his name was here, as name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. See, it can be used to express the desire of the heart, what someone strongly desires or something for which he longs. Matthew 6:32. And the Gentiles here are practically a synonym for unbelievers, the people who are bound to the earthly scheme of things, eagerly seek these things. What do they seek? Their food and their clothing. They want to make sure they always have plenty. But for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. There, he doesn't use the strengthened form, strangely enough. I kind of would have expected that here. But he uses the regular form, seek his. But they're anxiously seeking it. So there may be an element, certainly in this one, I think, there's an element of anxiety in the verb. So D, it is used in the sense of seeking something strongly, i.e. demanding it. Matthew 12:39, there the strengthened form probably comes through if you would translate this demand. For he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And that's our verb epizeteo. So they were constantly doing this. They were constantly coming to Jesus and demanding that he show them a sign. And so here, the craving has this idea of getting into what they want strongly, what they even would demand of him. Although Jesus never consented to all of their demands. So Paul is using this verb in the third sense above. Paul has not set his heart on the Philippians' money, nor is it the object of his affection or desire. In fact, I don't think money as a rule was Paul's object of affection or desire. Paul had money, I believe, in its proper place. He knows he has to have money. You have to have some money to live in this world. You can't survive without some way to feed yourself, clothe yourself, and all that. And so he wasn't wanting that, though. Paul said, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. Now, he included us in that. I don't know if that was wise, but he said he was content with just food and clothing. But he expects us to be, too, is kind of the deal. So the accusative object of the verb epizeteo is the noun doma. Which is a term used in that day to include a wide range of gifts or services, particularly in the context of friendship. And again, this is the simplest noun here for a gift. It is very generic. It doesn't say anything about it because, again, it was used in a wide range of ways to refer to a wide range of things. So, eight, that assertion is confirmed and strengthened by the use of the strong adversative conjunction Allah. But rather, which reinforces the original denial introduced by Ukadi. Ukadi is a pretty common phrase, and I keep saying that, but it's Ukadi. Here, not that I seek the gift, but strong adversative here, but I seek for the profit. My focus is elsewhere. It's not on money. And in fact, my focus isn't even on me, he says. My focus is on what's best for you long term. And that's the key element in any spiritual leader of any kind. You have to be focused on what's best for the flock. This is true of any shepherd. And not just what's best for you. This is how pastors become laws to themselves. when it becomes all about them. And that is, I know it should be all about me, but God keeps getting in my way with these ideas that you should put other people first and not be concerned so much with your own deal. But I like me. So in both cases here, the verb is found in the present indicative, which signifies that Paul's habitual desire, and in this way you'd read an ongoing desire, was for the Philippians' ongoing spiritual success and not for his own material needs. And that's what every pastor has got to be in this for. If you're ever going to do this or do it right, you have to be in it for the betterment of other people, for their glory, for their future. That again, it's easy for all of us to focus on us. It's getting the other view where we're looking out for other people and not just our own affairs. So at this point here, Paul mixes his metaphors to some extent with the idea of fruit. But fruit in this context, again, and you see that they've translated here, they've understood this accounting underlying metaphor. And they translate fruit as profit. Fruit is produce. This is the divine good production that will be rewarded at the day of the Bema Seat, when it is evaluated. So Paul continues to use the language of accounting at the end of verse 17, using the noun karpos, fruit, in the metaphorical commercial sense of that which is gained in a business transaction. It has the sense of interest or profit. And Paul qualifies that term. And here, if this was a real like savings account, let's say. It is a savings account. It's just a heavenly savings account. But if this were a real savings account, you'd get your statement, and at the end of every month, there would be the debits, whatever you took out of it or whatever spent. And then there would be the credits, whatever you deposited. And then right at the end of the month, or not always, but some banks anyway, there's going to be an interest credit. And that's what Paul's looking at here, what comes out of all of this. The fruit, the material profit, the spiritual profit rather, not material profit, the spiritual profit that increases. And so he elevates all of this, even with the commercial metaphor, he's elevating it to the Christian life, to the realities of giving and receiving among believers, being in a partnership and building the flock up, as Paul's done here, so that they gain the maximum eternal glory. So he qualifies that term, profit or interest, with the adjectival use of the participle of the verb pleonazo, which means to become more, to increase, or to be abundant. And although this term was not necessarily used in business transactions, the immediate context it is found, in which it is found, seems to suggest the idea of compound interest, a lot of interest or profit. And the point of all of this is that the sacrifices we make now physically pale by far in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. That you can't really compare the two things. You can't really compare the glory of this life, such as it is, I mean, and it's very limited, with the actual glory of God, with one who lives in splendor and glory beyond anything we can even imagine. The most elaborate, I mean, I see, you know, from time to time, they'll show, I think somebody, who was it? Somebody was selling a big house out there. I think it was Cher or somebody. It's only 19 bedrooms and 14 baths and, you know, infinity pool and, you know, stuff you need. And, you know, but it's impressive to see. I mean, you looked at it, I thought, wow, that's a nice place. That's nothing. Well, that's nothing compared. And you can go out to any of these big barrier islands and find where the rich people built their houses on the sand. And not very wise, but they did. And you can see some fantastic stuff. I mean, just if you, they have an evening cruise here, Marina Jack, I think it is, and if you want to eat. But they probably have other cruises too. But just cruising around Bird Key, there's some pretty impressive places there. So, but the fact is, this all pales in comparison, and pales badly to what we're talking about. This abundant profit refers to the SG3 and the glory that they will have, the glory, honor, and all of that that will come to them in that day. This account is, again, one where thieves can't break in and steal. Once you've applied doctrine and laid up your reward, it's there. God's faithful. He does not forget your work. He's not unrighteous so as to forget your works. Even when the Hebrews were spiritually flagging and in danger, he points out that what you've done in the past, God remembers. Now, I'm exhorting you to get with it and get back on what you were doing before. But this idea that if you crash and burn, you lose all your SG3, that's fallacious. God doesn't operate that way. And some people, that was one of the things our son said to me. I've got plenty of SG3. I don't need any more. Oh, well, okay. We'll see about that. We will find out, I suppose. Unfortunately, by then it will be too late. That's the sad reality of it. So here, the idea of a lot of interest or a lot of profit, but again, pointing out that what we get spiritually far outweighs the sacrifice we make here and now. That it is, obviously, the greatest sacrifice we've ever seen was when Christ offered himself for sins. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So, but we have to make smaller sacrifices. But God's faithful. He rewards. He sees this. He keeps track of it. This is one of the things that's easy to lose sight of. God's watching you every second. What? It's like Santa Claus. He knows when you're sleeping, and he knows when you're awake. So, and this is important because sometimes you might feel like, well, nobody notices what I do. Nobody notices the applications I make. Nobody sees when I pray. Or how often I pray, or how much I'm praying for people. But God does. He sees all this. And obviously the overt application of sending Paul this great gift is something that you could see, and it was obvious, and it was evident. But those aren't the only applications that consist in the Christian life. So although, again, it was not used in business transaction, the immediate profit context is a lot of interest or profit, compound interest. Mm-hmm. So 15, the prepositional phrase, eis logon humon, into your account, was initially seen in verse 15. It was a technical phrase used in business transactions and signified into the account of. If you were marking, your whatever, I suppose they kept track of it on whatever they kept track of it, pieces of paper for that matter, but they weren't using paper then, but they would have these notations that this goes here, this goes here. So even though this particular phrase is unique to the New Testament, the concept of divine reward for financial application is certainly not. Matthew 6:4. And this is in the context, of course, of not doing things for approbation lust. Not doing things to be seen by men. This is what the overt applications of the scribes, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, that was the way they operated. As we saw, I think it was when we were doing Mark, when they would throw their money into the offering, they would break it down into smaller denominations so it sounded like more. And so if you want to try that, get a bunch of coins and throw in the offering plate. Bill may not appreciate it if he has to roll them. But it'll look like you're really sacrificing if you pay us all in nickels. No, you're not paying us, but you know what I mean. So that was one of the things they do. They like to be noticed by people. They wanted people to praise them. They wanted to be recognized. And at a certain level in the Christian life, you have to kind of learn to just keep your head down, go about your business, not worry whether you're recognized or not. Not seek vindication in this life. Vindication comes in the future. If God chooses to vindicate you in this life, that's fine, so be it. That's just icing on the cake. But the real vindication will come at the Bema Seat. So in this phrase, it's not, so verse 4, verse 3 actually begins a sentence, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, unless your brain's different than mine, you probably are aware of what both hands are doing. Hopefully. If you're not aware of what both hands are doing, you could end up in some real trouble. You really need to be. But what he's saying here, I mean, he's using something that's almost nonsensical because he's saying it needs to be completely private between you and God. That's the idea. That even your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing. That it's just between you and the Lord. And then verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he also says the same thing in verse 8 about prayer. They would stand on the street corners and pray, make loud prayers in a pretense of godliness. How godly they were. When God wasn't impressed, but people could be impressed. Again, seeking the approval of people. And he says, and when you go and you pray in secret, your Father, verse 6, who sees in secret, will reward you. And our application of prayers or giving, these types of things, are small compared to the glory that will be revealed. Also, chapter 19, verse 21. And this was the, I believe, the rich young ruler here who wanted to, his question is, and again, I haven't done Matthew, but when he comes to him, he said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, is he asking Jesus how to be saved, or is he asking Jesus how to have greater glory in heaven? He's asking one or the other, I think. It may be just salvation. But if he's asking Jesus how to be saved, Jesus points him to the commandments, which would seem rather odd. Other than if he was trying to get him to come to grips with the fact that he, in fact, had not kept these commandments. And that may have been his strategy. Again, I don't know. I'll have to think about this one some more. But that may be a strategy, pointing to the commandments with the recognition that you haven't kept all the commandments. Nobody has. And so he says, you shall not commit murder, you not commit adultery, not steal. Well, he's rich. He doesn't need to steal. Why would he need to murder? He's living the high life. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, all these things have I kept. What am I still like? Well, he's certainly confident, if nothing else. Mm-hmm. And probably misplaced confidence. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. The manner in which he went away was a sad one. He was one who owned much property. And see, some people just are not going to be parted from their details. This is just some people. As I've taught before, years, decades, you have to hold everything, even if God blesses you with something, you have to hold it with an open hand. God tests the SG2, the rewards in time that we get, the blessings in time we get. You see this in the life of Abraham. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and take him to a mountain that I will show you and offer him as a sacrifice. And so Abraham passed that test, and we know he passed it because of his doctrine. His understanding of the doctrine of resurrection was what got him through that test. But he had to recognize that God's given this boy, and if God says, I'm taking him back, what are you going to do? There isn't really a whole lot you can do in that situation. So here he went away very sad, very upset. That's the way life goes if you are just intent on clinging to your details. And you may need two or three of something. I can't think, you know, you got to have silverware, obviously. You need two or three knives or forks and stuff like that, plates. But do you need three TVs? Do you need, four stereos? Do you need a bunch of different things? You really, I mean, for your house, you need one air conditioner, right? I mean, now you may have a house where it's 19 million square feet and you have to cool another part of it. That's different. But none of us are in that situation. So again, if people do not hold on to their details with open hands, they're going to find themselves at odds with God because God may demand that of them. And that would be a small thing in comparison, like that guy who tore down his barns and built the new ones, and he said, you fool, tonight your soul's required of you. That's a little more serious than taking one of your details or having you lose it. Well, the Old Testament taught clearly, point 17 here, taught clearly that the believer who was generous and shared with others would be honored by Yahweh. Deuteronomy 14 verses 28 and 29. And this one isn't technically a function of grace giving, because the tithe essentially is a tax. But at the end of the third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. And so, if people want to be blessed, if they want, you know, if you want to see good days, see life, have a good job, all that, and be happy in all of this. And we're not, nobody's ever going to be always happy, so don't think that. But nobody's ever happy all the time. But if you want God blessing you, generosity here is what, and you see that part of God's plan always was that believers were to take care of one another. The Levite, because he did not get a portion of the inheritance. This hasn't been divided up yet. That's coming. The division will be coming up in Joshua. But the Levites didn't get a piece of land. They were scattered throughout the territories, and they had no permanent homeland, as it were. Because they were there to serve the, well, in that case, the tabernacle, but later the temple. You had to provide for them. This is, again, the example of the person who's engaging in spiritual activities is taken care of physically by those he serves. Also, chapter 15, 7 through 10. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And God obviously here, the two things, you can actually just give him what he needs, or you can lend it to him. And he can be expected to repay it. That's not unbiblical. But beware that there is no base thought in your heart. Saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. And then your eye is hostile toward your poor brother. And you give him nothing, that he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you, in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Now, where else have we heard that? The poor you have with you always. Now, that's true. You're always going to have people that are more financially well-to-do, people that are financially struggling, people that just break even, and then maybe that's all they ever do. You just never know what God's plan is for an individual believer. And so we should, obviously, important to just avoid any kind of judging in that sense. Well, they're poor because God's not for them. I could just as well say the Rockefellers are rich because God's not for them. Which one's more true? Neither. It depends on the person, the individual. So we avoid all this here. And we want God to bless us. Also, Proverbs 19, 17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. But see, many people, I think they look at this kind of deal and say, oh, well, if I'm generous, God will be sure and give me money. He'll make sure I get prospered. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say when he'll repay him or how he will repay him. It just says he will. And I think the primary emphasis on these is in phase three. But now that does not preclude, of course, individual blessing in time for proper application. That breastplate of righteousness, if you're functioning in a righteous fashion, I would expect God to honor that. Now, he may not every time. That's God's call, though. It's not this, I'll give, but I better get something back. If I'm not getting something back, I'm not giving. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So he will repay him for his good deed. Also, chapter 22 here. Verse 9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And I don't think we did it last year because we were having such a deal trying to figure certain things out. But we have done this corporately for the last several years. I don't think we did it last year, but we'll have to, I have to look. But that we provide for the legitimate poor. We send money to support the local food bank. Depends on our finances and all, but at least once a year. And sometimes we've done it twice. And we tell them we don't want any recognition. Don't, you know, tell them, you know, because if you send them a check for $500 or $1,000 or something, they like you. but we tell them we don't want any recognition. We're not here to be noticed or honored. But this is just an application we want to make. And I think they basically do send back an email or a text or something saying they got it, but which is fine. But no, we don't want to be known for any of that. But we still do what we can. This was something we took on a few years back. It occurred to me that we had excess finances at that time. We still are okay. But so I thought, why don't we do something for the people who can't do something for themselves? Now, I understand also you've got people out there that want to be homeless. They don't care. They don't have any desire to improve themselves and all that. And that kind of person, I don't really want to help that much, obviously, because they don't want to help themselves. And but at any rate, there are people who, through no fault of their own, they end up in a bad situation, abusive situations, women thrown out of their house with a kid or something, you know, bad things can happen. So we try to be as generous as we can. So in that regard here, the New Testament teaches that generous financial applications of properly motivated believers will yield both temporal blessings as well as eternal rewards. There was another one here I wanted to add. It hit me in Proverbs on point 17, Proverbs 11:25. It would be in the first one there. But it just occurred to me while I was up here. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. And the idea of watering here is demonstrating generosity. That if you're generous with people, God will be generous with you. Now, it doesn't say God's going to do it, but it does say he who withholds grain, the next verse, the people will curse him. But blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. And the blessing, I believe, comes from God. Now, you may be well thought of by the people. That's another minor blessing, but that's not really the biggest part of this. It's God honors and generosity. And so he wants us to be as generous as we can. So, properly motivated believers, first one here is 1 Corinthians 13:3. This verse as much, or this little section here, speaks as much to the matter of motivation as anyone, and the motivation should be love. Love for God and love for your fellow man. But if I give all my possessions, verse 3, to the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, I become a martyr for the faith, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So without the proper motivation, there is no reward in this. And so we can't stress too much the matter of the internal, the mental attitude, where you're coming from, what your thinking processes are. So this will yield both temporal blessings, Luke 6:38. Had a guy call me the other day. He was wanting to sell me something, but asked me, well, what are you doing for Easter? I said, same thing we do every Sunday, celebrating the resurrection. I said, that's why the church meets on Sunday. This is why they pick that day. And they generally would meet early. You know, we don't have to meet early. God's not into that now. He changed his mind. And I get that every year just about from somebody. Well, what are y'all doing for your church? Nothing. Same thing we always do. Teach the word of God to believers that want to hear it. So give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure. Now, it doesn't say who they are. They are never identified. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And so, again, this verse, it doesn't say who's going to do it, but the implication, I think, is there's more than one, so it's probably physical, and it's probably people of some sort. Who, when, how, you know, don't is never said. But it's stressing the matter of generosity. So, as well as yielding eternal rewards. We've read the Matthew 6:4. That was, when you give, your Father in heaven will reward you. Matthew 19:21. I think we've actually seen that one too. Yeah, the rich young ruler. If you wish to be complete, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Luke 12, 32. Through 34. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Do you walk around thinking that every day? How glad God is to do all this for us? Because that, it's easy to lose sight of that. Because of all the difficulties we face. You're constantly being observed, monitored, attacked, worked on by demons. If you're a believer, you're a target to start with. If you're a positive believer, you're really a target. You've got a bullseye on your forehead. So you got that going on all the time. Then you got the cosmos, who, unbeknownst to them, are cooperating with the demons and may do all kinds of weird stuff to you or against you. And you got that all the time. Then you got your own constant gnawing sin nature, which doesn't go away and doesn't let up sometimes. Have you ever gotten mad and thought, I know I'm mad, I need to rebound, but I'm too mad to rebound. I'm not going to rebound right now. I'm mad. How many? All right, you've rebound anger, and 5 seconds later, you're rebounding it again and again and again until you get on top of it. Well, that's what we have to do. But God has gladly chosen to bless us. He wants to. It's hard sometimes to feel like you're a great object of God's favor, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But we are. And it's believing this that gets us over the hump. It's recognizing, hey, God said this. We didn't make this up. We didn't say, oh, we're God's people, so he has to love us. He said, I choose gladly to do this. God is a giver. Of anything you can say against God, you cannot say at all that he's a taker. He gives everything. So sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be too. So what you set your heart on, obviously you can tell, one of the ways you can tell what's important to people is the amount of time they spend doing something. If they're spending an inordinate amount of time doing something, that's their priority. For some people, it's working out at the gym. For other people, it's shopping. And there's nothing wrong with working out. It's not fun, but there's nothing wrong with it. But it's good for you. And then Luke also, chapter 14, 12 through 14. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And this is the resurrection. This is when you want the repayment. This is the vindication that matters. So we have opportunity. One of the problems in our society today is, number one, you really shouldn't probably be generous to panhandlers, because they're breaking the law now, if they're in Sarasota anyway. If they're out there on the street with a sign begging for money, it's against the law. And I understand they're going to not really particularly care about the law. I don't think the law is a big deal to them. But the reality is, it's hard to know who to help and how to help, because let's just face it, there's way more needs in this world than any of us could ever meet. I mean, it's overwhelming. Do we send money to Ukraine? I don't think so. I don't know that I want to get involved in things halfway around the world from me. I don't know that there's anything in the scripture that suggests that should be my focus. I should be focused on, I think, right here and now and what we have before us. That's where our primary focus should be. I'm not saying you don't have ability to help other things or other people. But primarily we start with that's the first circle of giving is the local church. That's where we start. And then we work our way out from there as God leads us and blesses us. But there's a lot of middle class white American guilt. Oh, I've got something, so I should not have anything because that makes me bad because other people don't have as much. That's just inordinate guilt. That's not even anything that's real. You should not succumb to that. If God's blessed you with something, be happy about it. And it's not as though I know all of you, and I've never seen anybody here that's not charitable and generous. I've never seen anybody just be tightwads. I've met some others that were, but not you guys. For now. I never know. So 19, in this case, it is evident that Paul considers the material application toward him as a spiritual investment that will accrue interest to the account of the Philippian church. And that there, in verse 17, I want to point out again that the sou is a plural. The account of you all. So he kind of views the church as having this account, this corporate account. And he provides their spiritual needs. They provide his physical needs. And then everybody's getting rewards accruing to their heavenly account. Is Paul not getting rewarded for his application, for his teaching and all that? So 20, while the matter of SG3 is one that should motivate believers on an individual basis, the use of the plural pronoun sou here really focuses on the corporate nature of their application and their corporate reward. And I would say over the years, while not necessarily a huge deal, I always felt there was a lot more emphasis on I need to be in it for me. That's why we're here. You got to take care of yourself. And you got to look out for your own SG3. But that's really the wrong attitude. The attitude should be, I'm here to look out for others, and what happens to me is kind of irrelevant in the deal. And then let God work all that out as he sees fit. Okay, well, our time is up, so we're going to stop there. We'll take about a 15-minute or 20-minute break here and pick up here at 10:55 and have the doctrine of grace giving before you, obviously, for second session.